Good morning. It's great to see you all. My name's Rob, if I haven't met you. I think I've met most people here. Last night I was watching the Bledisloe Cup. It was a sad night. The Wallabies did not stand firm, especially when they were down a man in the scrum. That was disappointing. But during the ads, there was an ad for the project. I'm not sure if any of you have seen The Project before. It's a an entertaining news program on weeknights on Channel 10. And the ad said that this week there's going to be a segment on a Satan-worshipping cult. It didn't say very much about what the segment's going to be about. But it is pretty common to see things about spirituality on television, isn't it? There are shows about witches, about sorcery, about speaking to dead people's spirits, about haunted houses, about all kinds of spiritual things that we see on TV. But it's not just on TV, is it, that we hear about spiritual things? Lots of us have had strange spiritual experiences. I was chatting to somebody this week who said that they know of a school where it's common for, during the school camps, for there to be exorcisms of demons during those school camps. I know of people who go to spiritual churches who have had strange spiritual experiences with things. Now, the spiritual realm is not something that the Bible backs away from. Evil spirits popped up all the time in Jesus' ministry, didn't they? Evil spirits came out and said, "I know who you are. You are the Christ. You are the Son of God." Jesus was engaged in spiritual warfare constantly in his ministry. What are we to think about spiritual warfare? How are we to think about the experiences that we may have had or have heard about? As Nathan said, we're continuing our series on what the Bible says about the work of the Holy Spirit. And what we're trying to do is to look at what the Bible says, so that as we understand what the Bible says about the work of the Holy Spirit, we can better understand what we see in the world around us. Why don't we pray? And as I'm doing that, why don't you open up Ephesians chapter 6 if you don't have it open already. Loving Heavenly Father, we just pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of each of our hearts would be pleasing to you this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, friends, have Ephesians chapter 6 open. The first thing that we see in verse 10 of Ephesians chapter 6 is that Paul tells us to be strengthened in the Lord, or by the Lord, and in the strength of his might. Be strengthened. This passage tells us all about the battle that God is fighting and that we are included in because of our unity with Christ. He's not speaking to us like a motivational speaker, like a trainer on The Biggest Loser, saying, just keep going. Paul is telling us that not to be strong, but to be strengthened. To be strengthened by God's strength. From first to last, we are to stand, Paul says, to stand in God's strength, not in our own strength. It's God who is fighting. We are to be strengthened by his strength. Maybe it's a little bit like the Australian military. People don't take us on because we stand in the strength of the US Army, don't we? We are an ally of the US, and if somebody attacked us, even though we are puny, they know that they will be having US aircraft carriers and possibly nuclear bombs aimed at them. We stand strengthened in the US's power. It's like the parable that Jesus told about the two men who built houses on sand and rock. The two houses may have been identical, but it's the foundation that gave them their strength. It's only the house which was strengthened by the foundation of rock which was able to stand against the storm. Why should we be strengthened? We are to be strengthened. Why? Is it so that we can feel empowered? Is it so that we can feel God's strength as we go about our daily lives? Well, no, verse 11 tells us that we are to be strengthened so that we can stand. And we're repeatedly exhorted by Paul in this passage to stand firm. Verse 11 says, so that you can stand against the schemes of the devil. Verse 13 says, that you may be able to withstand the evil day. And having done all of that, stand firm. Verse 14 says, stand, therefore, girding your loins with truth. The goal of this section is that we would stand firm together, united, not falling away when opposition comes. A lighthouse is built to stand firm, isn't it? Strengthened by the solid foundations on which it's built. As wind and waves crash against it in the storm, the lighthouse stands firm in safety. Just like a lighthouse, we are to stand firm, strengthened by God's strength through the spiritual storm that we find ourselves in. And what are we to stand against? Well, the passage that we're in the middle of in verses 11-14 says that we are to stand against the devil and his schemes on the day of evil. Paul talks about spiritual powers, about spiritual authorities, about dark forces in the heavenly places. And while he doesn't flesh out for us exactly who and what these spiritual forces are, he does make it clear that we will stand against them in God's strength. Because in chapter 1, he's already mentioned these spiritual powers. And we've already been told that Jesus has conquered all of these forces. Jesus has been victorious. And in chapter 6, we are given the equipment that we need to stand firm ourselves. We're told how to fight, how to engage in spiritual warfare. And what are we to do? We are to put on the full armor of God. This is how we are to stand against the devil on that evil day, in this evil day that we are in. By putting on the full set of God's protection, God enables us to stand against the waves that come crashing against us and to be useful soldiers in the final skirmishes, in the war that he has already won in Christ. My brother Tim is a couple of years younger than me. He used to ride a motorbike. One time when he was riding his motorbike at Eastern Creek Raceway on an open day, he was riding around it at high speed. He was going at about 180 kilometres an hour down the pit straight, and he came off on the first turn. You can imagine how my mum felt about that when she answered the phone and heard that Tim was in hospital after coming off his motorbike. Well, thankfully, Tim was wearing the right armour. He slid across the gravel and came away only with a few cuts and bruises. I think he had more protecting him than the clothing on that day, but the clothing that he was wearing did protect him. God gives us the right armour to put on for the spiritual battle that we are to fight in. God gives us his own armour. The armour which God gives us is the armour that he puts on himself, that he fights against his enemies with. As we heard in the Bible reading in Isaiah, Isaiah 11 tells us that about God's belt, it says that the Messiah, God's Messiah, will strike the land with a discipline of his mouth, and he will kill the wicked with a command from his lips. Righteousness will be a belt around his loins. Faithfulness will be a belt around his waist. This is God's armour that we are told to put on. Isaiah 59 goes on to say that the Lord put on righteousness like a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. This is God's armour. God is going to defeat his enemies by putting on his armour. By the time that Paul writes this letter, this armour is quite well known of. In one of an intertestamental piece of writing in the Wisdom of Solomon, it says that the Lord will take his zeal as his own armour and will arm all creation to repel his enemies. He will put on righteousness as a breastplate and wear impartial justice as a helmet. He will take holiness as an invincible shield and sharpen stern wrath for a sword, and creation will join with him to fight against his frenzied foes. This armour is well known of by the Jews. They all know their scriptures. They all know that God is a fighting God who will fight against his enemies. And so we see this armour in the Jewish literature. This is God's armour. He is going to fight against his enemies. And we know from Ephesians chapter 1 that we've read already, that God has put on the armor onto his Messiah and has won victory. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 20 says that God demonstrated his power in the Messiah by raising him from the dead and seating him at the right hand in the heavens, far above every ruler and authority, power and domination, every title given not only in this age but in the age to come. And he has put everything under his feet. You see, Jesus has already won the war. He's already been crowned with victory over his enemies. The Messiah has already claimed this victory, and we know that he did this by his death on the cross. By his death, he defeated Satan. He defeated death, and he rose victorious to the right hand of the Father. Essentially, the spiritual war is already over. The victor has been named. Jesus is the victorious King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's a bit like VE Day at the end of World War II. Victory was declared in Europe on the 8th of May 1945. The victor was announced, the war was over, but battles still raged as this victory played itself out fully. The spiritual war for us is already declared. It's already declared to be finished. Jesus has won, and we are invited to put on his victorious armor and to stand firm in these final skirmishes as the battles finish in the war that has already been finished. Jesus Christ has had victory. And Ephesians 6 is essentially telling us to claim Jesus' victory. To claim Jesus' victory. As those united in Christ, we are told to claim Jesus' victory and to stand firm in it. But what does it look like to claim Jesus' victory? The word claim is used by some Christians in a name it and claim it kind of way. You know that the King of the universe owns everything. You know that you're one of his. You can ask him for anything. You can claim the blessings that God has for you. You can claim them now. It's like a bit like knowing Bill Gates. If you're Bill Gates' son, you can ask him for any car in the garage. Is that what claiming Christ's victory looks like? Well, this passage tells us what claiming Christ's victory looks like. It looks like putting on the full armor of God. And what it looks like in practical terms is spelled out for us by the language that Paul uses right through the letter that finds its culmination in this armor that he tells us to put on. What it means to put on the armor of God is to put on the new self that's been created to be like God in Christ Jesus. It's the same thing. It's putting on the new self like we've been talking about in the past weeks. It's putting off the old self and putting on the new self, putting on your new identity. Let me show you how this plays out. If you look at Ephesians chapter 6, verse 14, first of all, we're told to put on the belt of truth. The belt of truth, to gird our loins in truth. And if you think about what we've seen in the book of Ephesians, we're told constantly that Christianity is all about truth. It's all about being wrapped in truth. 1:13 says that the gospel is the word of truth that you first believed. Chapter 4:21 says that this truth is in Jesus. 4:24-25 says to speak the truth. This is what you're to do if you're a Christian. You're to be somebody who speaks the truth and lives the truth. To engage in spiritual warfare is to put on truth and to live in it, to speak truthfully to people. The work of the Spirit that he is doing in us is to cause us to be people of the truth, people of the gospel. In the 1988 US presidential elections, George Bush Sr. made this statement. He said, "My opponents won't rule out raising taxes, but I will. The Congress will push me to raise taxes, and I'll say no. And they'll push, and I'll say no. And they'll push again, and I will say to them, read my lips, no new taxes." 2 years later, he made this statement. "It is clear to me that both the size of the deficit and the problem and the need to package that can be enacted require tax revenue increases. The headline of the New York Post the next day read, "Read my lips. I lied." President Bush lost the next election to President Clinton. See, nothing kills a political career like lying, does it? Lost integrity. And nothing kills a relationship as quickly as lost integrity. Putting on the belt of truth means being people of truth, people of integrity. This is what the body of Christ is. We're united in Christ, united as one body, and we are not to tear apart that unity by living in ways which jeopardise the unity. There's a website called What Australians Say Versus What They Mean. Have you seen it? What Australians Say Versus What Australians Mean. How many of these things ring true? I'll be there in a sec. What do we mean by that? The website says that it means that there's no way I'm going to make it in time. Is that true? Beautiful weather, right? What do we mean by that? It says, I have no interest in holding a conversation with you. Is that true? I'll be there. I'll think about it. Or on the British version of the website, which I think is quite true for us as well, I might join you later. I'm not leaving the house unless it's on fire. Not to worry. I will never forget this. With all due respect. What do we mean by that? With all due respect, you have absolutely no idea what you're talking about. Speaking half-truths and mistruths is just part of our culture, isn't it? It's part of our cultural heritage as colonials and convicts. It's quite a proud part of our heritage, isn't it? I'm not saying don't have a sarcastic sense of humour. I think that's great. But speaking truthfully to one another does take effort, doesn't it? It does take effort. This is the spiritual warfare that God calls us to in Christ. To put to death the old self, put away lies, and to put on the new self as truth around our waist. Likewise, the belt of righteousness picks up themes that Paul has been repeating through the letter. He says, put on the new self created in the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. He says, come into the light, turn away from darkness, putting on righteousness. Putting on the breastplate of righteousness is putting on the new self. The third piece of armour is shoes. He says the shoes are to be put on in readiness to go and speak the gospel. See, the message of the gospel puts in us a sense of urgency. We are to put on shoes to be ready to go and to speak. Just like that call, the CMS call. Are you called to go? Chapter 2, verse 14 to 15 says that the gospel is peace. And it says that this peace that we have been given through Christ is the breaking down of the wall of hostility that there was between all people, between Jews and Gentiles and between each of us, and we've been made into one person. And he's made this reconciliation of us by his death on the cross. He killed hostility, and Jesus came to preach good news to those who are far away and to those who are near, telling us that we now all have access to the Father by one Spirit. You see, this is what the Spirit is doing amongst us. He is working the gospel into us, the gospel of reconciliation, and giving us full access to the Father. And this is great news. We're to strap on shoes and we are to go. We're to go from here like loaded springs, ready to be propelled out into the world to tell people the gospel. To engage in spiritual warfare is to go and to tell people the gospel. And similarly, taking up the shield of faith. Paul's been talking about faith all the way through the letter. He says that having faith is believing what God has done for you in Christ. It's through faith that we've been saved, he says in 2 verse 8. Through faith, it's not anything that we've done to make ourselves right with God. It's believing that the gift that God has given us is a true gift. And 3:12 says that we have full access to the Father by faith. Engaging in spiritual warfare is to believe the promises that God has made to us in Christ. It's by faith. Believing, remembering, being filled with the fullness of Christ, as we've been speaking about in the past few weeks. This is what engaging in spiritual warfare is. It's remembering the gospel. I wonder how many of you have read C.S. Lewis's The Screwtape Letters. Has anybody read that book before? Stephen? A few of you? Right. It's an excellent book. It's a book about two devils, and one of them's a young devil and one of them's an older devil. And it's all about these devils trying to turn this Christian away from his belief and to turn him away and to cause him to give up his faith. One of the devils in the book says, "It's funny how mortals always picture us as putting things into their minds. In reality, our best work is done by keeping things out." Isn't that true? It's so easy to just forget the things that God has done for us. Putting on the shield of faith is remembering who we are in Christ, remembering that we are children of God, that we've been given every spiritual blessing in Christ. And by remembering this and holding firm in the faith, we can stand against the arrows that are being fired against us. The helmet of salvation we're told to receive. We're to receive the salvation that we have in Christ by Christ's death by faith. And finally, the last piece of armour is the only offensive weapon. Did you notice that? The rest of the pieces of armour are all for defence and standing against the devil. But the offensive weapon is the sword of the Spirit, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, Paul says. Interestingly, the word that's used here is the word rhema, like the radio station. That's Werner, like the radio station. Often the word in the Bible is the Greek word logos, which usually means a written word. But the word here, rhema, is a spoken word. And so the offensive thing that we are to do in our fight against the devil is to speak the gospel. Speak the gospel. This is how we stand against the devil and to win people from death to life. This is how the battle continues. There are still people who are dead, it says in Ephesians chapter 2, who haven't yet heard and believed the gospel and haven't yet passed from death to life. The word of life, speaking the word of life to people is how we are to engage in spiritual warfare. So to put on the armor of God is to put on truth, to put on righteousness, to be ready to speak the gospel, to live by faith, to receive salvation, and to do battle using the word of God. So in Ephesians 6, the message that Paul is saying to us is that engaging spiritual warfare is essentially to live the Christian life, to be a disciple of Jesus, to follow his commands that he's given us in the Bible. And the final thing that he tells us to do is to pray. Pray. In verse 18, he says to pray. Pray regularly, pray constantly at all times in the Spirit. What does that mean? To pray in the Spirit. Well, he tells us what to pray for, who to pray for. He says to pray for all the saints, for all Christians, and in particular to pray for him that he would open his mouth and proclaim the gospel boldly to people, as he ought to. That's who and what, an example of what we should pray for. But what does it mean to pray in the Spirit? Well, to think it through properly, we need to realize that the word in is a preposition. Sorry, it's a technical word. But prepositions can... it could be translated as in, or it could be translated as with, or it could be translated as by, or there are a number of other words that could be used. And the way that we need to work out which word we should use, whether we should pray in the Spirit, or we should pray with the Spirit, or we should pray by the Spirit, is by context. That's how we should make a decision as to which one. Could it be in the Spirit? What would it mean if we were to pray in the Spirit? He could be saying that we are to pray in the Spirit as if it's a realm which we pray in. Perhaps we pray in the Spirit. But I mean, if you say that we pray in the Spirit, like we kind of go into the realm of the Spirit to pray, it seems to imply that you might be able to pray out of the Spirit. If you can pray in the Spirit, perhaps you can pray out of the Spirit. I think the problem with reading it this way would be that in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, it says that everyone who believes has been sealed with the Spirit. Everyone who is a Christian has the Spirit and it doesn't leave you. You are sealed. It's not possible to pray out of the Spirit. So I think thinking of it as in terms of realm might be a bit problematic. Could it be that we're to pray with the Spirit or by the Spirit? They're both quite similar words, aren't they? With, by. Maybe we're to pray with the Spirit as if it's some kind of the Spirit, he is some kind of instrument which enables us to speak to God, like some kind of spiritual mobile phone, maybe, some kind of receiving device. We speak, like the Spirit kind of enables us to speak to God, to have access to Him. I think that's possible. Could also be with, as in we kind of pray alongside the Spirit and we pray in alignment with His will. That's another possibility. Do we pray with the Spirit, as in we pray kind of along the lines of God's will for us? That's another possibility. I think that chapter 2, verse 18 gives us the key to how we should think about it. It says that by the Spirit, we have access to the Father. That is, through the Spirit being in us, God has united us with Christ and made us children who have full, complete access, bold access to our Heavenly Father. We speak to Him at all times, in all places, as our Father, and we can do that any time. And we should do that constantly. We can do that while we're at the supermarket. We pray by the Spirit to our Heavenly Father. We can do that as we walk down the road. We should set up good prayer habits so that we are praying constantly. We're praying for other Christians, and we're praying that they would open their mouths and speak the gospel. So, to conclude, our role in spiritual warfare is to stand firm, strengthened by God's power and His armour, by putting on our new selves and putting to death our old selves, which are perishing. It may sound mundane, but spiritual warfare is about everyday decisions. Decisions not to lie, decisions to do the righteous thing, to stand firm in your faith, to trust God in everything, to speak to people about Jesus' death on the cross. This is spiritual warfare. We do it every day in our lives. It doesn't need to be miraculous in order to be spiritual, although it is miraculous if the Spirit is working in us, even if it seems mundane. The conversations between the devils in the Screwtape letters, I think, give great insight to the kinds of spiritual warfare that may possibly be going on for us right now. Have a listen to a couple of things that these devils say. He says, "You must therefore zealously guard in his mind." So they're speaking about, the patient that they're acting on to try and turn them away from God. "You must therefore zealously guard in his mind the curious assumption, 'My time is my own.' Let him have the feeling that he starts each day as the lawful possessor of 24 hours. Let him feel as a grievous tax that proportion of his property which he has to make over to him by his employers, and as a generous donation that further portion which he allows to be religious duties. But what he must never be permitted to doubt is that the total from which these deductions has been made was, in some mysterious sense, his own personal birthright." Fighting self-deceiving lies is engaging in spiritual warfare. Everything that is given to us as a gift. We are not our own. We were bought with the price of Christ's blood. They also say, "It does not matter how small the sins are, provided that their cumulative effect is to edge the man away from the light and out into the nothing. Murder is no better than cards, if cards can do the trick. Indeed, the safest road to hell is the gradual one, the gentle slope, soft underfoot, with sudden turnings, without millstones, without signposts. Constant, repeated, unconfessed sin is a slope towards unbelief. Do you have unconfessed sin in your life? God calls you in Christ by the Spirit to put off the old self and to put on the new self, being made like God through Christ. Put away the darkness and turn to the light. This is what God calls you to. He calls you to make decisions, to turn to godliness and to turn away from ungodliness. This is spiritual warfare. Let me finish by asking you how you would pray for these people. Cameron White, Canon Cameron White, is known as the Vicar of Baghdad. He writes frequently on Facebook about the events that are unfolding in the Middle East. In light of what we've seen in Ephesians this morning, in Ephesians 6, how would you pray for these people, these brothers and sisters who are engaged in spiritual warfare in Iraq? Cameron said this on the 2nd of August. He said, "Today's pictures are too awful to show. You know I love to show pictures, but the photo that I was sent today was the most awful I have ever seen. A family of eight, all shot through the face, lying in a pool of blood with their Bible open on the couch. They would not convert, and it cost them their life. I thought of asking if anyone wanted to see the picture, but it's just awful to show to anybody. This is Iraq today. The only hope of consolation is that all these dear people are now with Yeshua in glory. Pray for our perseverance, that we and our people will not give up the spiritual fight that's before us."